thankful for this one more opportunity to meet together in the service of the Lord. We're happy to see each and every one of you here, and we ask that you continue to pray in your hearts as Brother Kilby has prayed aloud today, that each and every one of us could continue to pray in our hearts in the time we're assembled together, that the Lord would bless the meeting, that we could worship Him in spirit and in truth. If I speak to you today, the impressions of my mind, I would like to call your attention to one of the most familiar lessons of the Scripture, something that I suppose most Bible readers have read a number of times, and most preachers of the gospel who have had any experience at all in preaching the word have probably noticed a number of times during their ministries. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that every scribe that's instructed in his master's business brings out of his master's treasure store both things old and new. And when we preach the gospel, our messages should be a combination of enough old things that people can say, yes, that's what I believe, that's my experience, and can spot some landmarks along the way. And yet at the same time, a message should contain enough new stimulating thoughts to God's children to move us to think and to cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. I frankly would be a little bit alarmed sometimes to maybe hear a message that had something entirely new in it, something that didn't contain anything with which I was familiar. We like to hear the old familiar sounds of the things that we know and the things that we have heard before, and yet at the same time find stimulation to go farther in the service of God. That's why it tells us that gospel preaching is a combination of things both old and new. I make no apology for speaking on a very familiar lesson today, because the Apostle Paul writes us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He says there are a lot of these things that I'm writing here that I have written before. He said I've written them many times before. But he said to write the same things to you, to me it is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. He says there are some of these things that we need to hear and need to read time and time again. That's why I wrote the young preacher Titus in Titus chapter 3, I believe about verse 8 or 9. He says, "These things I will that thou affirm constantly." I also remember in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, where the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel to the Jews. The Gentiles overheard him, and the text says that the Gentiles besought him after the Jews had gone out of the synagogue that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. And from this lesson of Scripture, we learned that some people had requested a man to preach something again that they had just heard him preach. So there's nothing wrong with Brother Compton or myself or any Brother Kilby, any gospel preacher, preaching on the same subject a dozen or 15 or three dozen times if the Spirit of God is in it. Because they asked this man to preach on something that they've just heard him. When he had preached this to the Jews, these Gentiles said, "We need this," and they besought or asked him that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. And here we find scriptural authority for making appointments. They made an appointment for the man ahead of time. They asked him to preach something that they felt like they needed, and they asked him to preach something that they had just heard him preach before. But when I go into the 15th chapter of Luke, I want to go into the lesson that we commonly refer to as the lesson of the prodigal son. I would like not only to try to bring out some familiar thoughts that I've tried to bring before people for about 22 years of trying to preach, but also some things that never came to my mind before just a few weeks back. In the 15th chapter of Luke, the Lord tells us that there was a certain man that had two sons. And the scriptures teach us that the younger boy, or the younger son, said to his father, he says, "Give me my portion," that is, "I want my share or my inheritance," and he wanted it right now. And I want you to notice right quickly that it's the younger boy that's getting into trouble. And it's quite often the experience in families that sometimes mother and father will have a few children when they're young and energetic, and they let a few years slip by. And then after they get a little old and tired, they bring a few more into the world. And it's quite common with parents to be rather silly about the children of their old age. Now, I've seen that time and time again. In fact, we've had a little of it in my own family. My mother and father had two children, my sister and myself, and we were raised in a monarchy. Dad's word was law. My father never told me in all of my life to ever do anything twice. And Dad's word was law. We never did get up on Sunday morning and vote on whether or not we were going to church. It was understood we were going to church, and we had better get out of bed and start getting ready to go to church. But a number of years slipped by, and Mother and Dad brought two other boys in the world. Two little boys came into this world, and Mother and Dad were old and a little bit tired and fatigued, And they decided that they would raise these kids in a democracy, you know, where everybody votes on it. And come Sunday morning, do you feel like going to church today? No, we went to the basketball game last night or the drive-in movie, or we watched television a little late. And my friends, my sister and I, who were raised in a monarchy where Dad's word was law, we're both members of the church today. And my two younger brothers that were raised in a democracy, without parental guidance and authority, as taught in the Word of God, they're no more concerned today about the Lord's church than a hog is Sunday. And that's just the truth about it. And I don't apologize for telling the truth. All right, we see here it's the younger boy that's getting into trouble. There are a few things I've noticed as I've lived. Most every bad thing a boy learns as he grows up, he usually learns from an older boy. You remember that? I mean, nearly all the bad language I ever learned when I was growing up, some older boy taught it to me. And nearly every dirty joke I learned as I was growing up, some older boy taught it to me. And all these little details about the facts of life and Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and all of this information that we picked up, usually we learned all these things from some older boy. And usually a girl, as she grows up, most of the bad things she learns is from some older girl. And my friends, many times we see here that we need to bear in mind the influence that we may be having on others. You say, well, I don't influence other people all that much. Well, how do you know? Well, we see here that it's the younger son that says to his father, give me my portion. I want you to notice two particular key words that are in this lesson. Those key words are give me. Later on, much later in this lesson, this same boy will return to his father and he will say, make me. And in between give me and make me, there's a great lesson. This boy learned some great lessons in life. He started out and his relationship or his attitude toward his father was a give me relationship. That is, give me what's mine. And this morning with a great degree of sadness that in many American homes today, the only relationship that I see between the parents and the children is a give me relationship. That is, give me a car, give me a motorcycle, give me what the other boys and girls have got. And give me a college education. It's just give me, give me, give me. And many parents among our people have told me across the country from one time or the other that they have very little communication, very little fellowship, very little conversation with their children other than when they want something. And this is a very hurtful thing from a parent's standpoint when you see that the only relationship that may exist between father and mother and the children is a give me relationship. But just as we look at this from a natural life, and it fills our hearts with sadness as parents, from the same degree of comparison, many of God's children, the only time that we go to the Lord is when we want something. Many of us have a give-me relationship with God. That is, we say, as I mentioned here the other night, that sometimes folks will say, well, I quit going to church. I don't go to church because I don't get anything out of it. There's not a line in the Bible that says that we're to go to church and serve God for what we get out of it. Going to church is not a give-me proposition. You see, this was the mistaken attitude of the prodigal son toward his father. That is, give me what's mine. And my dear friends, whenever we enter into the service of God, from the standpoint that we are going there, not for what we get out of the preaching, not for what we get out of the singing, but we are going there to worship the God of glory and try to contribute something to him and to the lives of other people. When we go at it from that standpoint, we usually receive a blessing from it. And I've said this a number of times in the past year, and I thank God I have the breath to say it this morning, that you can just put this to a test. You can get out of bed in the morning, and you could say, well, today I'm going to demand that everybody I meet do something for me and make me happy and just fill my little life with joy, and you'll probably be disappointed at the close of the day. But you can get up in the morning, and you could say, I'm going to live this day trying to make other people happy and trying to be worth something to somebody else, and your head will hit the pillow tomorrow evening probably happy. The best way I know to spell joy, which is what most of us are seeking for, is to put Jesus first and others second and yourself last. Usually the happiest people that I meet are people that are living for other people. You show me a pastor that's living for his congregation and living for the people of God and living for himself last, and you'll usually find a happy person. Some of the happiest people that I have found in the United States of America are people who have devoted their lives to trying to take care of retarded children or maybe take care of blind people, maybe take care of the aged. And my dear friends, there's never been a time that I can remember when I went to a hospital or somebody's home or to an old folks' home to visit somebody to try to cheer them up that it didn't also have the opposite effect. Because this is what the Lord is teaching us here. This son that we refer to as the prodigal son, the first thing that's wrong with him is his attitude. His attitude is a give me attitude. And I tell you this morning, quite frankly, but in great sorrow, that many times in life, as I have looked back over the things that I have prayed for, the things I've asked for, my prayers have been filled with selfishness. I mean, asking God things for things that mainly would benefit me personally. There's an illustration I use sometimes in preaching, and I call it God the old spare tire. You know, we go in the gas station, and you tell the man to check the tires. Well, you mean the four that's on the ground. That's what most people mean. How many of you people this morning can tell me very much about the spare tire you've got in your trunk? There's people that probably don't look at those things maybe for months. There's been a few people I've known that have told me that there has come a time that they needed the spare tire and went back there and it wasn't there. I mean, somebody had removed the thing and they didn't even know it was gone. I've known a few occasions in life where I've had a few flaps out in Texas and I've gone back to look for that spare tire and the thing would be flat. And my friends, many of us treat God like the old spare tire. You know, when everything's rolling along right well, you can forget it. But you get out here on a dark road some night, you get out here in a lonely place, and you need it. It's the most wonderful object in this world. You put it on the ground and use it a little while, and then after you're done with it, back in the trunk it goes to be forgotten. And many of us treat the Lord that way. As long as we're in good health and we've got a good job and everything's just going along fine, it's so very easy to spend your entire day maybe dealing with the things of the world and your job, and finally at the end of the day when you put your head on the pillow, you say, oh yeah, the Lord, Him. Lord, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray by the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's the kind of prayers a lot of us pray. But on the other hand, you can receive the news that maybe somebody in your family is bad sick. Maybe one of your children has got something really wrong with them. Or maybe things are not going in the church just like they ought to. Or maybe some of your friends have got deep problems. And you can find yourself waking up at 11 o'clock at night with a prayer on your lips. And you can find yourself waking up at 1 in the morning with a prayer in your heart. And 3 in the morning, and you wake up in the morning praying to God. And you can find yourself pulling off the side of the road to talk to the Lord. And maybe going back in the back end of the store where you work and getting off in a private place and talking to God about something. You see, it's so easy to approach to God when you've got a burden on your heart. That's why David says over here in Psalm 63:6 that he meditated on God's name in his bed and in the night watches. There were times when David was in afflictions and in burdens and trials that he could just seemingly reach out and pray to God just at any time on any occasion. And sometimes trials and afflictions work for the good of God's people. David says in Psalm 119, verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And it's so easy. As the song says, I believe you use the number 9s, or maybe you used to use them. There's a song of number 9s, not in the 10. But it says, some speak of the Lord only when in distress. Others call upon Him when they need Him to bless. But the songwriter went on to say, but he thanked God that the Lord was His all the time. He's mine all the time. This boy starts out in life with a give me attitude. And one of these days, he's coming back broken in poverty and in repentance, but he's singing a different tune. This tune is, make me something. And I tell you today that many of us have a give me attitude toward the church. We've got a give me attitude toward our friends. It's what we can get from others and what we can get from the church and what the Lord will give us. And it's a characteristic with people. I've learned lessons by reading. I've learned lessons by observation. I've learned lessons in school. But sometimes you can learn some real lessons from nature. Out on the farm where I live in Texas, I used to feed quite a few hogs. And I sometimes would go up here to the feed trough and put the feed in the trough, and up comes the hog. And the hogs will keep their eye on the feed, and they'll just eat it up as long as it's there. And you can stand there with them a while. I mean, you try it sometimes. Some of you boys and girls try it. Just put a little feed in the trough, a little slop in the trough. The hog runs up. He's got his eye right on the feed until it starts running out. Then they'll look up at you like, where's some more? And most of us, my friends, as long as God's blessings are in front of us, we've got our eye on the blessings, on the gift instead of the giver. But it's when the blessings begin to run out that we start looking upward, wondering where there's some more. And I tell you quite frankly this morning that I've seen more spiritual interest, more spirituality and more interest in meetings I've preached across the United States of America in the last 3 years since that Arab oil embargo about 3 years ago than I did before. Because, you know, Some of us here in the United States of America came to realize that all it would take would be one mad Arab to upset this good old American dream. You say, oh, there's no problem with that anymore. In 1973, when that last embargo hit, we were importing 33% of our oil. Today, we're importing 47% of it. We're more dependent on the Arab than we were back then. But as long as the blessings are in front of us, as long as the blessings are in front of us, we just look at the blessings and enjoy the blessings. But when the blessings start running short, we start looking upward at the giver of the blessings. This was this boy's attitude. He takes his inheritance, takes his substance or portion, and goes out in the world, and the Bible tells us that he begins to spend it on riotous living. And there comes a time that the Scripture teaches us that when his substance was gone, or when his money ran out, then he remembered his father's house. I've wondered from time to time where that boy would be today if his money had never ran out. And this teaches us a great lesson. The burdens and the trials and the afflictions and the disappointments that you are going through now, you may be able to look back at some time later in life and see that it was really a great blessing to you and a God-sent trial, and that the providential hand of Almighty God was in that matter. You see, our vision is just so very short. And we cry out, you know, Lord, I'm in afflictions. I can't bear what I've got. Lord, are you clean gone forever? My prayers don't go above my head. Lord, you're not hearing me. But many times, my friends, some of these trials and afflictions, they're indeed God-sent trials and blessings. It was a great blessing to this young man for his substance to run out. Because in poverty, the book says, he came to himself. And that's one of the greatest moments in the experience of a child of God, is when you can come to yourself and see yourself for what you really are. And as I tried to preach here a little bit earlier this week, when I first started trying to preach the gospel as a teenage boy, I had the idea that if we'd just talk about the sovereignty of God, the power of God, how that God's omnipotent, Revelation 19:6, has all power, that he's omnipresent, present everywhere, that he's omniscient, has all knowledge, and talk about the God that made this great universe that we have to measure in light years, and talk about the great power of God, that was the best way to show people the doctrine of grace. But my friends, you will never see God for what he is until you've seen man for what he is. You don't ever see the greatness and the sovereignty of God until you see the nothingness and the depravity of man. You'll never appreciate God for what he is until you see yourself for what you really are. When I made my first efforts to preach at about 15 years of age, one of the greatest fears that I had, and I still have that fear today, was saying something that was wrong or untrue. And my old pastor, Dr. W.W. Fowler, a medical doctor and a Primitive Baptist preacher, gave me some tremendous advice as a teenage boy. He says, whenever you get up to preach, he says, you make God as big as you can, and you make man as little as you can. And he says, you'll never go wrong, because there's no way you can make God too big, and there's no way you can make man too little. But I tell you what has to come first. Before you'll ever appreciate the grace of God and his power and his sovereignty and what he did for you in election before the foundation of the world and what he did for you in the death of his son, you've got to come to yourself and see yourself for what you are. And that's what God does in the work of the new birth. He enables us to see ourselves for what we really are. The Apostle Paul tells about his former life in Romans chapter 7. He said, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He began to see himself and the life he was living for what it really was. And it was because the grace of God was sent into his heart. As far as the natural man is concerned, James tells us over here in James chapter 1, he tells us not to just be hearers of the word, but to also be doers. Because a man that's just a hearer of the word is like a man that looks at his natural face in a glass or in a mirror and says as soon as he turns away, he forgets what manner of man he is. Well, most of us have had some experience with that. Most of us look bad enough as it is, but think how we'd look if there weren't any mirrors in the world. You know, sometimes it does us good to go to the mirror. And he says here that a man that's just a hearer and not a doer, it's one that's like one that beholds his natural face in a glass. Well, you know, my wife and daughter, they have mirrors. On one side it's a mirror, and on the other side it's a magnifying mirror. And every once in a while, I pick up the magnifying side. Well, that's sure enough bad, and I flip it over fast as I can, and I mean the other side's bad enough. But you know, you can look at a mirror because you get used to it. You know, you can look at it, and there's all those wrinkles and moles and thinning hair and those bags under your eyes. After a while, you can look at that thing and you can start lying to yourself. You know, like the old queen of princes that I used to hear about, in the fairy tales when I was a boy, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Well, you see, the text says, as soon as the man turns away, he forgets what manner of man he is. Why, you can get the natural man under a tent, you can get him here in an auditorium, and you can preach hellfire and brimstone and the crackling flames of hell, and you can make hell ever so hot, and you can paint scenes of wailing screams and all that type of thing, and you could run the coon up the tree. But unless God's done something on the inside, he'll very soon forget. He very soon forgets and goes right back to his own ways. But this boy over there, it says that he came to himself. He began to see the life he was living. He began to see it for what it really was. He came to himself. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. And my dear friends, there's a responsibility in the hearts of the child of God. That if you've reached that point in life that the grace of God has dealt with you and you can see yourself for what you are, if you've come to yourself and you're tired of the world and tired of its sinfulness, there comes a time that we need to arise and go to our Father. And this boy says, I'll arise and go to my Father. And I've seen children of God that all they had to do their duty and responsibility maybe was to take a journey of maybe 30 or 40 feet. But I've seen people stay outside the Lord's church. You could see them sit back there and shed tears, and they'd nod their head while you'd preach on the doctrines of election and God's sovereignty and the identity of the church. And they knew the truth and knew where it was because they had already come to themselves. I mean, through the regenerating, quickening power of God, they had been able to see their nothingness for what it was and God's greatness for what it was. But you see, this boy says, I'll arise and go to my Father. Now let's notice something here. That boy, in order to get into trouble, he took a journey and went into a far country. Notice that. Here he was at home. But he takes a journey and goes into a far country. There was a time in the United States of America, in the southwestern region where I live, especially out in the rural areas, that there's always been bad things around. But if you wanted to really get in a real big heap of trouble, it's usually necessary that you went down to some of the big cities like Dallas or Fort Worth or San Antonio, because that's where it was. You know, we've all heard the story, you know, the nice girl reared up in the country, you know, that took off with a circus, the traveling salesman. The old song used to be, how are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've seen St. Louis? I mean, you know, there were places in America that were looked upon as dens of iniquity. I mean, the French Quarter in New Orleans and places out in California, Las Vegas and such as that, places that were just looked upon as dens of iniquity. There are many of you that are listening to me this morning, maybe reared in the nice mountains of North Carolina. Well, you could get into some mischief, but I mean, if you wanted to really get into some real bad meanness, you go over into some of the big cities that's got Skid Row. There was a time, my friends, when if you wanted to get into some real trouble, you took a journey into the far country. But I've got some bad news for you living in 1976. That far country can be right in your living room. You can go over there and turn on a switch and watch the television for a few seconds, and you've got it right there in your living room. There's a lot of parents across America that wouldn't allow their children to go to a nightclub, but they'll allow the nightclub to come right into the living room. There it is. If I were to come into your home and start using some of the ungodly profane words that's on that idiot box, you'd probably ask me to leave. But those people that are on it, they're using it. And right on that idiot box I'm talking about, you've got nudity. And you've got drinking. And you've got immorality and all the wicked acts of the flesh. Right there they are. The far country's not as far away as it used to be. I live out in a little supposedly civilized town in West Texas, but we've got everything everybody else has got. We just get it a little quicker. You see, through open, rapid communications, I mean, the world's right out there with us. That teaches us, my friends, that we need to be ever on guard as individuals and especially as parents, because this boy took a journey into the far country. And the far country's come over there to where you are. I mean, it can be right there in your living room. You say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. People, are they affected all that much by what they see? I mentioned a little bit of this earlier this week. But, my friends, God's people mainly have three doors by which they contact the world that make them what they are. That's the eye door and the ear door and the mouth door. And what goes in those three doors determines what you are mentally and spiritually and physically. And first of all, you can start putting the wrong kind of pictures and the wrong kind of images through the eye door, and you're headed for trouble. Because first of all, sin begins with a thought. Sin starts in the mind. The Bible says over here in James chapter 1, let not a man when he is tempted to say he's tempted of God, for God doesn't tempt any man. God cannot be tempted, neither doth he tempt any man. But when a man is tempted, he is enticed, drawn away of his own lust. Watch it. It starts in the mind and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. You see, sin begins in the mind. It begins with thought. Matthew chapter 5, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after in his heart, mentally, hath committed adultery with her in his heart already. Notice this. Sin begins in the mind. And people think with pictures. They think with images. If I were to start telling you today in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham took his son Isaac upon the mountain, you see a man of some kind taking another person of some kind upon a mountain of some sort. If I were to begin to tell you about some church member or some minister out in the western states, you would picture somebody. The person you would picture might be a long way from the real person I'm describing, but you're going to picture something because the human mind thinks with images. You think with images, and you've got to get those images somewhere. And when you look at filthy literature and filthy movies and the television and that type of thing, you're infesting your mind with images that it uses later. All right, to show the importance of that. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, in Numbers chapter 33, verse 52, God told them, he says, you go in there and drive out the inhabitants of the land, and you destroy their pictures, and you destroy their molten images, and you tear down their high places. Notice what he said. He said, you destroy the pictures of those Canaanites, because the Canaanites were Baal worshippers, and the worship of Baal was based upon the worship of the sun and human reproduction. And that land was filled with portraits that we refer to in this day and age as pornography, picturing human reproduction in every detail. And God says, you destroy their pictures. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, and we read of a long list of things there that the judgment of God rests upon. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 16, it says that the judgment of God will come down, what? On the ships of Tarshish and all their pleasant pictures. And the center column of every Bible I've ever looked at says that those pleasant pictures are pictures of desire. Here's pictures that incite desire. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Read verses 21 through 23. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the light of the body is the eye. You see, that eye is very important to the body. The Lord says, the light of the body is the eye. He says, if your eye be single, that is, if it's given to pure things, then the body's whole. The whole body's full of light. The light of the body is the eye. That's why Job tells us, over in, I believe, the 33rd division of his writings, maybe it's the 31st, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I've agreed with my eyes. Therefore, why should I think upon a maid? David says in Psalms 101, verse 3, he says, that I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. That eye door is very important. This ear door is very important. People are influenced by the type of music they like. And you can give me an American child that's continually watching nudity and violence and filth going through the eye and African rock music going through the ear, and then you feed him on marshmallows and Pringles and Captain Crunch, and you're going to have a mess one of these days. You know, if some of these youngsters today had to get up and bale hay all morning and half the afternoon and chop wood, you can't do that on Captain Crunch. I mean, you've got to have something good going right down through this door here. You can do it on ham and eggs, and you can do it on something that'll build a good body. You can do it on that. But what goes through this mouth determines what you are physically. And what goes through the ear and through the eye is going to determine what you think and a lot of your attitudes toward things. This boy, my friends, goes out into the far country. But many of us today have got the far country right here in our own living room. The French lingerie in the Sears catalog, the television, the things that are in your newspapers, those portraits we're talking about. You see, he had to make a trip to the far country. But as the old poet says, the world is too much with us. The far country's right at our fingertips. It's closing in on us fast. But when he came to himself, he returns to his father's house. Now notice this. The hero of this story, contrary to Hollywood, contrary to the television, contrary to the novel writers, the hero of this story is the old man. You know, when Hollywood writes a story, usually they pick some young actor to be the hero, somebody like Robert Redford or Burt Reynolds or somebody of that caliber. They usually pick a young man to be the hero. America is possessed with a youth syndrome. You know, there's a great deal of emphasis on looking young and staying young. You know, people do all kinds of things to stay young. Are they, you know, the color back and the facelifts? I heard about a lady one time had so many facelifts that every time she raised her eyebrows, her toes turned up. All right, in this country, there's a youth syndrome. Young people in politics, young people in sports, young people in the movies. Everybody wants to look young, and everybody wants to stay young. There's nothing in this world, my friends, any more silly than a real old person that's trying to look real young, unless it's a young person trying to look old. Some of the silliest sights I've ever seen were a little girl over here trying to smoke her first cigarette. Or maybe some boy over here trying to put his hand around a can of beer and act like John Wayne. You know, young people trying to look grown, and old people trying to look young. I tell you, according to the teachings of the Word of God, there's a young person's place in the church. And there's a middle-aged person's place in the church. And one of these days, if God lets me live and the Lord doesn't come back, I'll have to build an old man's place in the church. And there's a place for the aged women in the church. The Bible says that the aged women teach the younger women that they be sober, discreet, keepers at home, lovers of their own.